Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John's Gospel, chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading from verse 27 to 38. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. Hand out the inspired word of God. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you and simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word this morning, that just as you've promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During the American Revolution, General William Howe was at the center of several of the British victories. He was the general who invaded and occupied the city of Philadelphia. But that may have been his downfall, because it was during that time that General Washington and his troops were at their most vulnerable. They spent that winter in Valley Forge, if you remember your history. And General Howe was enjoying himself in Philadelphia, going to parties, going to the theater, and all in the company of a very beautiful woman who just happened to be married to someone else. This turned out to be a disaster and one of the greatest blunders of the war, because while he should have been attacking, he was enjoying himself. And the British never recovered from that. A similar mistake was made by General Meade during the Civil War. After the North's victory at Gettysburg, he failed to follow up with an attack on General Lee's forces. They were unable to cross the Potomac because of the season and the rain, and the banks had swelled. And instead of going in and finishing the battle, he waited and he held several councils and things, and the war lasted about 2 more years. In fact, most experts say that if he had continued and finished the job, the war might have ended 2 years earlier. Both of these men were distracted by other priorities. They lost sight of their mission. We have seen similar events in our day, haven't we? Just the debacle of the Vietnam War and what happened there. There was no clear strategy on how the war was to be won, and as we've seen in documents after the war, the priorities of the politicians were not necessarily the priorities of our military. Priorities are important, not just in military campaigns, but in business, in families, in fact, in all of life. So let me ask you a question at the outset. What are your priorities? Your priorities will dictate how you live your life and how you will respond when trouble comes your way. You know, one of the greatest comedians of the 20th century was a man by the name of Jack Benny. And his persona, his stage persona was that he was very, very cheap and very miserly. And on one of his radio shows, he was accosted by a robber with a gun who looks at him and says, "Your money or your life?" And Jack Benny doesn't answer. There's silence. And the man repeats it in a louder voice. He says, "Didn't you hear me? I said, your money or your life?" And he said, I'm thinking. His priorities were not quite what they should be. In our text, we come to a portion of Scripture where Jesus deals with priorities in a very interesting way. Remember what has happened so far in this text. Jesus and the disciples are going through Samaria on their way to Galilee. And the disciples have gone into the village of Sychar to buy food. And it's just about 12 noon when these events start to unfold. And Jesus remains by Jacob's well and engages a Samaritan woman in conversation. And as we've seen in that conversation, Jesus has shown her sinful condition, and then at the very end actually reveals himself to be the Messiah to this woman. And by most accounts, during this encounter, the woman is born again. For when the disciples return, the woman leaves in haste, leaves her water pot by the well. Remember, she had come to draw water, but now she is distracted and she leaves without the water that she came for. And Calvin says this about this text. He says, "This circumstance is related by the evangelist to express the ardor of her zeal. For it is an indication of haste that she leaves her pitcher and returns to the city. And this is the nature of faith, that when we have become partakers of eternal life, we wish to bring others to share with us. Nor is it possible that the knowledge of God shall lie buried and inactive in our hearts without being manifested before men. For that saying must be true, 'I believed, therefore I will speak.'" Psalm 116:10. And so with the return of the disciples, we find now two series of events taking place at the same time. The woman leaves and returns to her village to report what she has seen and heard. And then we're given the response of the villagers. And while that is occurring, we have Jesus now teaching his disciples some important lessons. Now this morning we're going to deal only with the latter events, and we'll pick up next week with the woman going to her village. Look at verse 27. "At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with her, a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek, or what do you, or why do you speak to her?'" Now notice, the disciples return, and they were amazed that Jesus had been speaking with this woman. Now, we've addressed this in previous sermons, but it bears repeating because it's important to the text. Why are they amazed? Well, first, we know the text has told us in verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember, they look down upon the Samaritans. We don't have to surmise that. In fact, this is one of those portions I loved it because I didn't even have to dig into the history of Samaria. No, because it says right in the text. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. End of story. But we've also find that not only was this woman a Samaritan, but the fact that she was a woman, and you know, we have to, this is hard for us to go back into that culture and how women were looked upon and treated. I want to give you a quotation, because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. The rabbis had said, this is to Jewish men now, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife. Each time that a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself, desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna." I heard a couple of wows. Now, that type of thinking persisted in Jewish teaching even after the time of Christ. One of the prayers found in the Talmud and other literature is a threefold prayer which was to be recited at dawn. And it goes something like this: Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a goy, that's a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. How many men want to say that prayer in the morning? If you do, I suggest you go someplace quiet and out of the hearing of your wife. I have enough marriage counseling to do already. But you can see now, with that type of an atmosphere, why the disciples would be amazed that he's speaking publicly with a Samaritan woman. But though they were amazed, they remained silent. Notice how John puts it. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Here the disciples got it right. We know that the disciples were famous for putting their foot in their mouth. But then so are we. But Proverbs says, if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. Boy, isn't that a piece of advice for all of us. If you're thinking something, you don't have to say it. There were many times during the ministry of Christ when the disciples spoke out of turn, even to the point of being rebuked by Jesus. Remember, Peter. Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised. What does Peter say? No, not on my watch. Get behind me, Satan. Open his mouth. He shouldn't have. But here they had the good sense to be quiet. And let me say, there's a lesson here for all of us. If you are reading Scripture and you come to something that doesn't seem quite right, Or you see something that appears to be a great injustice taking place in this world, and you don't understand, why did God do what he did? We know he's sovereign, so why did he allow something like this? During those times, it would be a good practice to put your hand over your mouth and be silent until such time that you can be instructed in the ways of God. Remember Job? Job had done well. With all the affliction, God tells us, in all of this, Job did not sin. Then he started to complain. Job chapter 30, verse 20. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. Then he says in verse 20, you have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and the house of meeting for all living. And then he started to justify himself in chapter 31. But when jump to 38, verse chapter 38, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now there's a little hint of what's coming. Wasn't meeting Job in the cool of the evening walking in the garden. That's a beautiful hymn, but I don't think it's quite accurate. He speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he continues, and I'm only going to read a couple of these verses. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And that was just the beginning. We have all of those marvelous verses describing the Word and the works of God. And how far above man the thoughts and the works of God really are. And so after all of this, how then does Job answer God? Chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, and here's where we can take a lesson. "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Amen. "Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, I will add nothing more." Here, the disciples were smart enough to keep quiet. And that's an important lesson for you and I as well. Because we need to understand how much greater God is and how high His thoughts are above ours. We sang the second hymn we sang this morning by Fanny Crosby, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." And the very end of that first verse, if you remember it, it ends, "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." So the disciples return and they say nothing about this woman. And then she leaves. And then in verse 31, we see that it begins this way. Meanwhile, it's an important verse. Important word. The woman is going on her mission. She's got a mission to perform now. But meanwhile, things are happening at the well. And we read this. "Meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Now, this is not surprising because that was the purpose of the disciples going to the village. Remember, we read early, they were going to buy some food for the journey. They were journeying from Judea to Galilee, and they were going through Samaria. So it's only natural they come back. They've accomplished their mission. They bought food. And so they're urging him to eat. But here's where it gets interesting. We know that Jesus was hungry by this time, and he was wearied from the journey. But he had other things in mind. And this is typical for him. If you follow the life of Jesus, this is a very typical thing because he turns this experience into a teaching opportunity for his disciples. Look at verses 32 and 33. "But he said to them," now remember, this is after they say, "Rabbi, eat." "He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' And so the disciples are saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?'" I would say this is even one of the hallmarks of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He used every experience to teach a spiritual truth. For example, when he saw some of his disciples fishing, he told them, "Come down. I'm going to make you fishers of men." Took something that they knew something about and says, "Now I'm going to turn this around. You're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to fish for men." Seeing the temple, he said, "Tear it down. I'll raise it up in 3 days." And of course, we find out later, what was he talking about? Temple of his body. And just a few minutes ago, he told the woman that he had water, that if she drank it, she would never thirst again. And of course, we know what he was talking about. And so here they tell him to eat, and he says, "I've got food that you know nothing about." Now, even before we look at what he means, notice his priorities. Go back to verse 6 for a minute, and look at what it says. "And Jacob's well was there, Jesus being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. Remember, that's about noontime. It's hot. The reason Jesus was at the well was he was tired from the journey. And why does he ask the woman for a drink? Because he was really thirsty. Remember, Jesus was and is fully man. So he got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He experienced these things that we do as humans. But when the woman answers in the way that she did, he dispensed with his quest for water and began to instruct her and lead her to salvation. Why? Because that was his priority. His thirst could wait. He put it off. And in fact, in the text, from everything that we get so far, it still doesn't appear that he ever got the water. But that water could wait. That water in the well was still going to be there when he finished his conversation with her. And now we see his disciples, they've returned with the food because they were hungry, and they urge him to eat. But what does he do? He puts his need for food aside and uses this as a teaching opportunity. You see, the disciples, as all of us, are prone to do, we're always too focused on the material things of life. Jesus addressed this very concern in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Just think for a moment. How much of your time and effort is spent on accumulating material things? And I'm not talking about the niceties. I'm just talking about the necessities of life. How much time? Now, granted, there is a need to work and to obtain these necessities. In fact, Paul instructs Timothy, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. So it is a principle that we are to work for our food and for our clothing, for our housing. No, that's a biblical principle. We're not talking about the necessity. We're talking about a matter of priorities. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? Because he had a heart of concern for them. He saw them in their hunger, and he said, we can't send them away hungry. But there's no question but that we spend too much time upon the material at the expense of the spiritual. So here in Samaria, even though Jesus is hungry and thirsty, he forgoes his sustenance for the opportunity to teach his disciples an important lesson. And so when they offer him food, he declines and he says, I've got food you don't know about. Now notice the effect of the teaching method of Jesus. It's an extremely effective way of teaching. He uses something that everybody is familiar with and turns it into a spiritual application. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does Nicodemus think? He focuses on spiritual birth. He says, wait a minute. I can't get back with my mother. No. What do you mean, be born again? Of course, Jesus was referring to the new birth, the spiritual birth. But he got Nicodemus' attention. The Samaritan woman, all she could think about was physical water. It's down there. I got to draw it out. You don't even have a pot. How are you going to get this water? And of course, that led into his discourse on the spiritual water, the water that will quench the very fires of hell. His disciples think in the same way. I got food you don't know about. All right, who gave him food? Who's doing something behind our backs here? Did you give him food? Of course, Jesus wasn't speaking about bread and meat. But in each of these cases, Jesus grabs the heart of his students. and he masterfully leads them to the understanding of the priority of the spiritual principles. And we see that right here because in verse 34, right after they're thinking these things, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Notice something very important. Jesus is not saying that eating, drinking, feeding the body is unimportant. No, it is important. In fact, along with breathing, nourishing the body is a priority of the natural realm. What Jesus is saying is just as eating is such a priority in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, doing the will of God is the priority. That's where he's going with this. And this is such a crucial point in the teaching of Christ that Charles Haddon Spurgeon called this verse, verse 34, this sentence, he calls this a golden sentence. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Otherwise, you'll misquote me. In the quest to preserve the doctrine of salvation through grace alone, some have actually perverted that very doctrine. Listen carefully. Here's what I mean. To say that all one has to do to be saved is to pray a prayer or respond to a gospel invitation by raising a hand or walking down an aisle, and that is the sum total of the responsibility of being a Christian, is a distortion of what it means to be saved. That's not the message of the Bible. The one who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the finished work of Christ alone, those things do not remain alone. For once a person is saved, he becomes like Jesus, and his food, his sustenance, is to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. The testimony of Scripture is clear. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12 to present their bodies as living sacrifices. James said that a faith that does not lead to works is dead and useless faith. We read earlier in Matthew 25 the description of Jesus of the final judgment. And if you read that section in Matthew 25, you will be judged by what you have done here on earth. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. I can hear you thinking it. Isn't that salvation by works? No. No, it is not. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 is that the one who is truly saved, saved by faith alone, is compelled to let that faith work out in doing the will of God. It must be. The Christian says, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. But I wonder if anyone has noticed that I've not been completely accurate so far. I left off that last phrase of that verse. Look at the rest of the verse. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The driving force in the life of Jesus wasn't merely doing the will of God, as important as that is, but also accomplishing that work. These events at the well in Samaria occur rather early in the ministry of Jesus. But look at what he prays at the end of his ministry in John chapter 17, verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And of course, we know that Jesus accomplished all his mission perfectly. And that is what guarantees our salvation. And that has to be the prayer of every Christian. First, to do the will of God, but secondly, to accomplish all that he has given us to do. You see, If God has saved you, he has saved you for a purpose. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you think you have earned your salvation by doing anything, you are deluded. It is by grace and faith alone. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I had somebody once say to me, I'm a proud Calvinist. I says, well, then you're not certainly not a Calvinist. Because if you understand the doctrines of grace, that'll put you right on your face before God. Because you know that he did it all. But, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Look at it this way. Each of us, if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, by his blood, each of us has a particular work to do. Each of us is a part of the body and has a specific function to perform within the body. And those functions work together to accomplish the larger purpose of God. It's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples at that well in Samaria. Put your priorities in order. Yes, you need to eat and drink, but don't lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, one of the major purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ is to advance the kingdom of God on earth now. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the commission. That's for us. And this becomes even obvious as Jesus continues to teach. Look at verses 35 to 38. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Let me sum that up for you before we get into it. In the spiritual realm, God has changed the principle of sowing and reaping. He superseded the principle, if you will. He begins by relating to the disciples the normal course of events in farming. And even the city boy here understands farming to a certain degree. I don't know how people go out to get their hands dirty like that, but... But here's the principle. In the normal course of events, if you plant a crop, you wait for the harvest. Then after you've waited for the harvest, then you go and you reap. But look what Jesus says right after he explains the norm. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're white for the harvest. Jesus said, harvest should be 4 months from now. Open your eyes. It's ready now. You get it? You don't plant the gospel, sit down for 4 months, and wait for harvest. There's a difference between harvesting an agricultural crop and harvesting souls. In the reaping of souls, you don't have to wait. Open your eyes and you'll see that God is already at work. You see that in farming, the one who plants and takes care of the crops is entitled to the best and the first. But in the spiritual realm, things are different. One plants, one waters, but it's always and only God who gives the increase. As Jesus is speaking to them, by that well in dusty old Samaria, the fields were already white unto harvest. And guess what? The disciples had done virtually nothing. They'd done almost nothing. And if that was true 2,000 years ago, how much more true is it today? You see, sowing and reaping are occurring simultaneously. Look at verse 36. Already, he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. See, even in this early stage of the new covenant, there was reaping. And those who sow and those who reap rejoicing together. You see, there's no jealousy, no envy as to who is doing what in the kingdom. It doesn't matter if you spend hours upon hours witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then somebody else comes along and has the privilege of leading that person into salvation, you rejoice. Doesn't matter who's planted and who has watered. What's the priority? Souls are coming to Jesus Christ. And both the sower and the reaper rejoice. We need to get something clear. The advancement of the kingdom of God is not a competition. It's a question of being faithful to doing and completing the will of God here on earth. You do not, I'm going to say something that might upset some of you until you hear me out. The advancement of the kingdom of God, you do not have to worry about the success of the kingdom of God. Listen carefully before you pick up your stones. You do not have to worry about the success of the kingdom of God. Here's why. It will be successful. You need to be faithful to what God has called you to do. And when you see a measure of success, don't get cocky. Don't get arrogant. Because it's not your expertise or your greatness that grants results in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 38. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You see the point? One of the greatest dangers in the church is to allowing of pride to get in the way of your work. Let me ask you this. What do you have that has not been given to you by God? Do you have the ability to preach, to teach, to witness? Is that from you? Or did God give you those abilities? Even gospel successes are orchestrated by God, and he may use numbers of people to bring about to bring a person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice. I know in my life, I can think of numerous people that I invested hours and hours into with no results. Then find out they went someplace else and they got saved. Do I get angry? Why didn't he do it right here? Need another notch on my gun. No. Because people have come here and come to Christ on who other people had invested hours and hours. And we rejoice. The labor is God's. The success is God's. It's a matter of priorities, isn't it? Let me ask you again. What are your priorities? Can you identify with General Howe or General Meade? Are you so concerned about the daily affairs of life that you have neglected the best part? Remember, that's what Jesus said to Martha. Martha was so busy in the kitchen, and she was upset. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And when she complained, Jesus rebuked her and said, Mary has chosen the best part. Always going to be work to do in the kitchen, right, ladies? The The disciples were so concerned about buying food, they missed the best part as this Samaritan woman came to faith. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist or a preacher. Not everyone is gifted in those areas. But everyone is called to be a witness. You may be new to the faith. You may be a new believer. You may not have a grasp of all the deep doctrines of Scripture. You may not be able to explain the impassibility of God. You may not know if you're a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian. You may not know those things. But you know what you can do? Everyone can do what the blind man did. When questioned about Jesus, who is this man? He simply said, I don't know. But this I can tell you. Once I was blind, but now I see. You can do that. You may not know these great doctrines, but you can tell everyone how you were lost and now you're found. How you were headed for hell and now heaven is your destination. And that is what required of you. Just do your part. Some plant, some water. But it's always God who gives the increase. If you're here this morning and you've never come to that place where you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never been born again, you've never repented of your sin. Scripture says you were lost. You know that you're far from God. You know that you're a sinner. I never try to convince somebody they're a sinner. Everybody knows. Tell me, oh, I'm not a sinner. You're a liar. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You do not have to wait to understand the deep doctrines of Scripture. All you need to do is repent. Confess your sin to Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. It's all a matter of priorities. Follow Jesus Christ, who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we acknowledge that far too often we get sidetracked, even by necessities, and we miss the best part. Father, help us to be just like Jesus. May we truly be able to say, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to accomplish His work." Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You. Perhaps somebody who's searching. Somebody who's down and out, had it. Father, I pray that this morning You take away that stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.